So here we are in 1 Peter. Looks like we'll be here for a little while longer at this pace. And quick review from last week. Well, you know, we're going to carry on a little bit with our theme. You know, it seems in the first part of Peter, he kind of laid down this direction, this flavor for the book. One is, remember the flavor that Peter saying, I know what it's like to fail, and I can call you to victory, to excellence, but I know what it's like to fail. And so he is the right guy, in my opinion, to call us to what this book calls us to. He can do it with mercy towards us because he is like us in that sense. And so one of the other things that Peter brings out in this, and I think it's it really strikes me that we are travelers and sojourners in this life. We're on a short-term mission here. And that we are to approach this life in that fashion. And we've compared it a lot to Pilgrim's Progress, of being on that path. And we are headed up towards the celestial city. And there are difficulties along the way. There are things we're going to run into, but those things are for our good. They're to grow us and mature us. Yet, those are the times during those difficult things, our tendency is to take an off-ramp. So, what have you learned so far? Whose responsibility is it if you've taken an off-ramp, if you're not progressing and having joy and peace in the God with God and victory? Whose fault is that? Whose? Who? Over here? Okay. All right. That's an important lesson. Honest to goodness, that's an important lesson. Because right now, sitting here, your tendency will be, I'm off, but it's his fault, it's her fault, them. When it is, yes, somebody else is involved in that, but it's your response. So we take these off-ramps. Now, it could be something else. It could be materialism. It can be lust of the flesh. It can be a lot of different things. But a lot of times, it's a person or a group of people that have, we feel like they have bumped us off. And we are on an off-ramp because of someone else. And we cannot use that excuse. We must not use that excuse. We are to stay on the path and grow and mature in the Lord. And if we, that's God's, that's His calling on your life. We have callings. We talked about our vocation, callings of father and mother and husband and wife and child and those things. But we have a calling to grow, to forsake all and follow Christ. And He expects us to respond to that. And that's a lot of what we're dealing with. You remember, I shared with you that I wanted to keep moving at a little bit faster pace here. But last week, we just ran into this one sentence and we had to just deal. We had to deal with that one sentence. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And that, if that hurdle, if you do not get over that hurdle of surrender, of offering yourself, your body as a living sacrifice, If you do not identify with the cross, if you do not forsake all, if you do not die to self, then no, you've come to the ceiling. No growth is going to take place. Now, surrender is not the end. It really is sort of the beginning of growth. You don't surrender and then all of a sudden you're mature. It still takes time and it takes progress and struggle. But if you are not saying in your heart and meaning it, setting apart Christ as Lord, surrendering everything you are and everything you have to Him, then no growth really is going to take place. And we looked at this quote. Well, I asked the question, who or what rules in your heart? What dominates your thoughts and your affections each day, your emotions and what you are after? And we looked at this, this quote. The world has yet to see what God will do in and through and with a man wholly committed to Him. And we looked a little bit at the life of D.L. Moody and some of the attributes the first attribute we looked at that we believe that caused him to be so mightily used by God was that he was fully surrendered to God. And then there are other things. He was a man of prayer, a student of the Word. He was humble. There were a lot of other things there that we looked at last week. But that first one is that he was fully surrendered to God. And an evidence of that surrender, what we see in a person, is they have hope. They have this overflowing hope. Other people see that hope. They may not identify specifically as hope, but they're drawn to Jesus through the hope of the individual that is fully surrendered to God. Your hope will draw them to Christ. So that brings us down. We read some of these verses last week. There's a little bit of overlap here. So we'll start with verse 13 and read down to 18. I'm sorry, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Stay with us. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So, there's a lot here. And there's a general flavor here for this passage and for the next ones, the next section that we'll read next. And that's what we want to capture, some of that this morning. There's some life-changing truths here. And if we'll get a hold of these things, but admittedly, this is a difficult section of Scripture. And I shared with you guys last week that as I struggled through this and studying last week, that and just saying, I don't know if I can't figure this stuff out. There's just too much here. There's too many details. I sort of get the general flavor, but and so then I opened some commentaries and one of the first ones that I read was stating these are some of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And I said, okay, good. That makes me feel a little better. I'm having trouble figuring this out. But I do think that we have come to what the central message is here. Some of the details here are difficult. But there's a reason for these details. But there is a central message that we need to get. And so that's where we're headed. So he's talking about suffering here. Suffering for doing good. And in a small measure, and you know, we're not going to break this down word by word as we go through this today. It's there's such an undercurrent here that is just this flavor we want to catch. And part of that is when we suffer for doing good and not for sin, we are being like Christ in a small measure. You see that? When we suffer for doing good, we are being like Christ. And we are giving. We have the opportunity to give a picture of Him. Now, so we're talking about suffering for doing good. I don't want you to think automatically of just radical persecution. It's just as true of radical persecution. Physical pain is just as true. Now, it also is just as true when it could be another believer, it could be another person in your own family. When you set out to do good and there's resistance and there's opposition, and it can be in a solid Christian family that those things can take place. So this is any kind of suffering for doing good. There are different levels of this. But when we suffer for doing good, there is an opportunity to be like Jesus. Don't ruin it. That's my message for you. There's an opportunity to hear. Let's not ruin it. I have failed at this. Have you ever failed at this? There's an opportunity to do good. You're being persecuted. You're being mistreated in some fashion for doing good. You think about your response to that and think about the response of Christ. Now, if you have failed at this, and there's some particular incident you have in your mind, or some repeated incidences, you need to acknowledge your failure. That's the first part of progress. Peter was really good at that. You need to acknowledge that failure if we are to get the most out of it. Now, this is a particularly difficult thing, to suffer at the hands of another when we are innocent. Would you agree with me? Is that difficult? That is hard to take. But what? There's hardly an attribute of Christ that comes out stronger than that. He was willing, completely and absolutely innocent, willing to suffer at the hands of the not innocent and still maintain a proper perspective. We all tend to give ourselves a little more grace. You know, we might not quite be so innocent. So we tend to, you think about some particular circumstance, probably we give ourselves a little more grace than we do the other person. That's most likely to be true. But that's another story. So we'll go with it, how you're feeling. You're completely innocent. We'll go with that. And I'll go with that too for myself. Peter is he's speaking, like I said, about persecution at some level. Now let the Holy Spirit make application here for you as we teach this. First, we have to acknowledge that wrong has been done us. You know, I've heard people make excuses for others that have wronged them. Oh, they didn't really mean it, or especially their parents later in life sometimes, or sometimes people be really bitter, or sometimes they'll just make excuses for the person that wronged them. I guess that's better than super bitterness, I don't know. But either way, if you really want to deal with the situation and really have the right response, you have to acknowledge that wrong has been done you. Don't make excuses or falsely lighten the sin. Jesus doesn't lighten the sin, does he? Did he? He bore the full weight of our sin with absolute knowledge of the horribleness of the sin. He did not lighten the sin, but still he was willing to suffer. This is necessary for forgiveness. You realize that, right? It's necessary to forgive another person. You must acknowledge their sin and their wrong towards you, and then you forgive. If you want forgiveness for your sin, you need to acknowledge the depth of your sin against God. That's repentance. If you want forgiveness for your sin, that's the step you have to take. You acknowledge your sin. So either way, forgiving or being forgiven, it's a necessary step in dealing with wrongdoing. Our sin or sin against us. Now obviously no sin, though, against us matches our sin against the sinless, righteous one. So that needs to be in the back of your mind. There's no sin that has been committed against you that matches your sin against Christ. Can you admit that to yourself? Or we're really not going to get very far this morning. You need to acknowledge that. I mean, really acknowledge it. Nobody has wronged me to the extent that I have wronged God. Created a perfect, holy God, created you, for you to be in intimate fellowship with Him, yet you have rebelled and gone your own way apart from God. You have rejected Him and rejected His free gift of salvation. At some point in your life, I'm not saying right now, at some point in your life, you have sinned, that depth of sin against God. And we could go to some other details too, some other sins you've done, but we won't do that here. There's other things. But you have sinned. Nobody has wronged you to the depth that you have wronged God. Let's just leave it at that. How about that? Can you accept that? That would be a good thing for you to accept if you're going to move on and get what God has for you. There are ways, though, when we have been wronged, there is good intended to come of it. There's a purpose in the suffering for good. There's a purpose in it. But we can waste that suffering. The obvious course is simple. The obvious way to waste suffering is simple. It's to have simple unforgiveness and bitterness towards those that have wronged you. It's pretty just straightforward. That's the easiest way to waste suffering for good. You're suffering because you have done good. You're innocent. Someone has wronged you. The first, most human response is you have unforgiveness and bitterness towards that person. And then you're not going to get the good from it that you're meant to get from it. You may be wishing ill upon them. You may be picturing revenge, or just how to get even, or just how you would tell them off if you ever had the chance to do it. That's not forgiveness. So that is a common reaction. Instead of recognizing what God is doing in us, in this instance we have here, this last part of chapter 3, of persecution going on, instead of recognizing what God is doing in us and through us, All we can do is think about the situation and how we've been wronged. And maybe talk about it a lot. Sometimes incessantly. Yes, they really were wrong. Can you believe how ridiculously wrong they were, though? Let me tell you exactly how wrong they were and all the stuff they did to me. How they ruined my life in this way, in this area. Let me tell you about this today, and I'll tell you about it next week. And if I catch you in the grocery store, I'll tell you about it next month, too. And maybe 2 years from now. Because it stays fresh in my heart. How I have been wronged and I was innocent. And you really, I'm acknowledging your innocence. I'm acknowledging your innocence. And that you are wrong. But you are ruining the opportunity for what God has for you in this by your response to that wrong. You're missing the opportunity to be like Jesus. You see, now there's something more too. Now I don't want to be insensitive about your situation or make light of it with personal examples. I really, there's some people in here that have probably been horribly wrong and I can't even imagine. And if you were to tell me, I wouldn't be able to fully appreciate it probably. So I don't want to be insensitive to the level at which you have been wronged. There are many levels that people have been wronged of us sitting right here. So I'll first, instead of using any examples I can come up with, let's just briefly, I'll just mention this to you, the example of Christ. We know of in complete and absolute righteousness and purity who made us, the Creator who made us, who loved us, who came down, the Father sent the Son down to this to restore a relationship. He did it all. He did everything. He made all the sacrifice. He came down. We humans rejected Him, despised Him, beat Him, caused Him to suffer physically and emotionally and mentally, and nailed Him to a cross, suffering more than we can imagine, having the weight of sin put on Him, Him who never sinned. And still, on the cross, what did He say? Father, forgive them. Suffered horribly, absolutely and completely innocent. Yet He said, Father, forgive them. What about Stephen being stoned? Stoned for preaching the gospel. Why would he preach the gospel? To aggravate people? No, he loved them. Why? He loved them. He cared about where they were going to spend eternity. So he took the risk and he preached the gospel to them. Their response was to throw rocks at him until he died. And we know from the story in Acts that his face shone like the face of an angel. He looked into heaven, and guess what Jesus was doing in heaven? Normally seated at the right hand of the Father, he was standing up. So Stephen was doing what Jesus did. He was Jesus like that. I don't know how else. That's not very complex theologically, is it? It pleased Jesus. He liked it. Made him happy. He stood up to take a closer look. What would make Jesus stand up out of his chair at the right hand of God? Us responding to suffering in the same way that he responds to suffering. We're called to it. Like lambs to the slaughter. We are called to it. That's our calling. It's a part of being a believer. We miss out on something of great value. You know, when I hear someone who has been treated badly talking about their situation a week later, a year later, maybe 10, maybe 20 years later, and they're still astonished that it happened, astonished that someone could treat them like this, I'm afraid they've crossed the line. Do you know what I mean? They've crossed the line. That means that if I'm doing wrong to you, I'm wrong and I'm sinning. But if you in turn do wrong back to me, even if it's not as big as the wrong I'm doing to you, you step over the line. Now you too are sinning. And we're both on the same side of the line. We're both sinning. Who started it? I don't care who started it. We're both sinning. Oh, but you're not going to believe how wrong he was to me. He ruined my... But you're wrong too. If your response is wrong, you're wrong. And you too have sinned. And whose responsibility is that? So we need to learn. That's what we're doing. We need to learn to respond as Jesus because there is great, great value in it. There is great value in reflecting Jesus to others, and there's great intimacy with Christ to be found in it. If you respond wrongly, you've left the path, that path that we're talking about. Sometimes way off the path. If the person is like really bitter and angry, I mean, they are way over there. Now, I know some that they just continue to just be hassled by it and talk about it and have a little bit, and they're just on this off-ramp. They're just going in circles. You know, it's something that it becomes their fatal flaw, the very thing that puts a ceiling to their progress in the Lord, and it needs to be dealt with and moved on from. But we miss something of great value. Our suffering, particularly suffering for doing good, has a peculiar way of aligning us with Jesus, bringing intimacy and knowledge of Him. Philippians 3:10. And I know this is a familiar verse to you, but you know, I just want to share. I have felt it. If somebody pushes me, I tend to push back. I do. It doesn't have to be like that. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean somehow saved. I mean, when we put our trust in Jesus, we're saved. But we can live the resurrection life. We can have life to the full. Sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. When it says here death, and when it talks about death here in 1 Peter, it includes suffering and death of Jesus. We'll see that as we move through. Here's the key I want you to get from this. I find it here. I find it in my personal discovery of seeking God desperately. Not much reveals your weakness to yourself more clearly than this kind of suffering. I don't really know exactly why it works like this. But when we are suffering for doing good, and we start not responding well, there's nothing like that that so clearly shines the light of our own weakness. Most likely, God has used this in your life, and it's supposed to be a refining tool, and it's supposed to be making you more like Jesus, not making you more angry, and not hanging on to it over the years. This is to make you see your weakness, your desperate situation of what you're really like, and crying out to God. In fact, I think unless you come to this place of seeing, let me give you another example here. Our feeling of unjust suffering. I just want you to, we share this in common of how we respond to unjust suffering. You know, let me use another example that there's hardly anything more wrenching for a right-eating, hard-exercising person to hear they have this super high cholesterol. They're doing everything right. They're eating right. They're working out hard. And what do you mean I have high cholesterol? I'm doing everything I can do. What are you talking about? But you tell a couch potato has been eating chips on the couch. Oh, yeah, I'm not surprised. It's hard for us to take unjust suffering. That's just not right. I've been doing everything right. I've been doing my best. It's not right for me to have high cholesterol. It's not right. It's unjust. You see how we respond to unjust suffering. Our weakness is shining. We need to see our weakness. If you have not responded well, if you are not responding well, then we have a teaching opportunity this morning. We really do. I'm not beating you up. We have a teaching opportunity. I've been given a raw deal. Do everything I can do, and it's not working out. We need to taste that. We need to feel it deeply. I've studied all I can study. I've tried my hardest. I've researched everything, and I can't get the point across. How am I going to do this? That's an example. I've worked my hardest and I cannot do it. And God says, exactly. Exactly. That's where I want you. I want you in such a state of dependence, such a state of weakness that you depend and cry out desperately to me and depend on me. I'll tell you, you will never be used of God until you come to that place. Unless you come to that place of weakness and desperate depending on God, you will not accomplish what God has to accomplish through you and in you. It's getting a feel for utter weakness and sin. When is the last time you confess sin? When's the last time you confess sin? To God, to somebody. When's the last time you sinned? This is not the kind of confession I'm talking about. Oh, I'm struggling with my walk. That's not the kind of confession I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, I've been rebellious and wanting my own way, and I've been refusing to yield to the Holy Spirit in this particular area. That's confession. Not the kind of thing, oh, I'm just so weak, and yeah, like all you other guys, that's not confession. Confession is, I have sinned, and this is what I did, right here. And I have a rebellious heart. Pray I would yield my heart to God. I want to walk with Him. That's confession. Pride prevents that kind of confession. But you see, when we really see our weakness, we don't care anymore. We don't care. I don't care if you see what I've done. I'm just going to cry out to God to have the strength to do what He's called me to do. Because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I cannot do it. You'll never be used by God till you get to recognizing your weakness deeply, deeply, not depend on yourself, but radically submit and depend upon God. Real God dependence and humility are of the utmost importance to God, and He will risk a lot to see you get it. I hesitate even to give you examples. God will risk a lot in your life to see you get humility and radical dependence on Him. He wants that from you. If you're on the path, if you're a believer, He wants that from you. That suffering you're going through that's just absolutely unfair, and you're rebelling against it and you're fighting against it. God loves you. God wants some humility. He wants absolute, desperate dependence upon Him. Look down in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. We're not going to go into this yet, but therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of this earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You see, when you've been identified with the death of Christ, when you have died to self, when you've experienced death, when you see your absolute inability, I don't mean words. I mean from the depths of your heart, you know your weakness, and you cry out to God, you depend on Him, then you're done with sin. Do you have that sin you keep repeating over and over and over? You don't really know how. You haven't really admitted how weak you are. You still think you can do it. You still think you can handle it. Until you get weak enough, you're not going to be done with that sin. You're not going to be done with sin. I'm not talking we're going to live sinless life. You know, you guys know that. Humility was the attitude of Jesus. I can't fathom that. Humility was an attribute. It was over and over. John, you go through. I did this. Not this week. I did this a long time. I went through the book of John. And I wrote out humility every place that was emphasized in Jesus' life. I mean, there are a slew of things listed. And John speaks of it this way often in the Gospel of John. He'll say, Jesus did nothing on his own, but only what the Father told him to do. Now, you can then go and read about washing feet. You can read about his suffering. You can read all these things. But humility is over and over. Philippians 2, which David read this morning. 2, 5, and 8. I think that's the one he read. Yeah, 5 through 8. They're in 4. He said our attitude should be the same of Christ. That's what Peter just told us. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And 1 Peter 2:21, which we studied this earlier, but let's go back to it. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. During his suffering, his unjust suffering, I might add. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The result of the type of innocent suffering that we're talking about today. The result of suffering. If you have suffered innocently, and maybe you're still talking about it, maybe you're still thinking about it, maybe it happened yesterday, maybe it happens continuously with some person, maybe it happened years ago, but did you learn humility from that suffering? If you did not, you did not get the intended lesson from it. Do you see that? Have the same attitude that was in Christ. If you did not gain humility, if you cannot look back and say, oh, thank you. I mean, from your heart. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you for having that person attack me. I would never have the relationship I have with you. I would never have the humility. I would never know what it's like to depend on you. If I had not, I would have never learned that on my own. I would have carried on in my pride and self-independence. But you gave me that. You brought it. Thank you, Jesus, for the suffering you brought into my life. You can honestly do that. It is possible. It is possible. When you taste of the humility of Christ and the intimacy with God and the power that comes from that, you will be thankful for the suffering that you have had. The innocent suffering that you have had. So again, I'm not talking about surface humility you hear regularly around the church. Not particularly this church, the church in general. I am weak and I can't do anything without Jesus. I hear that. You hear that all the time. I wonder how deep that goes. You know what? I wonder how deep that goes. This is deeper and of more desperate nature. Yet it's powerful because Jesus shines through. You don't have to tell somebody, oh, you're weak. And it's almost like, you don't have to tell anybody because they all know it. You feel inside, they all know how weak I am. I don't have to tell them. They see how I have to depend on God today. And those that are watching, they may not see the utter weakness on the inside, but they see the hope. They see the hope that you have in Jesus. Go back. Surrender, remember that? You want to get here? You want to get here? Surrender is the path that you have to take. The sinner believes that Jesus has imputed righteousness to him, and that righteousness is seen. You know why the sinner believes that? And why righteousness is seen? Because you believe you need it. You believe you need. You're desperate for the righteousness of Christ. And you believe it. And then righteousness is seen in your life. And then you can live with humble boldness, and say with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in verse 18, part C on your outline. In verse 18, Peter gives the gospel basically in one sentence, one compact, powerful sentence. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And we can add the next sentence. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. We get a little flavor of his overall point that he's been making if you dig into that. In the same way, a believer must come to the end of himself to make progress. So this is the long road sometimes. It doesn't necessarily have to be, but this is the way a believer makes progress. As we were just talking about, we use that one example, the way that God teaches us this. But he must come to the end of himself and he must see his own sin. And a non-believer, that's the same way a non-believer comes to salvation. A non-believer must come to the end of himself and see his sin, or he cannot accept the gospel. You see, to add the gospel on top of whatever else I believe is foolishness. It does no good. The gospel does me no good. The righteous died for the unrighteous. If I think I have a little bit of righteousness, he didn't die for me in that sense. It's not applicable. The righteous died for the unrighteous. If you don't recognize your sin, you're complete void of righteousness. The cross is of no value to you. You don't recognize. If a sinner coming to salvation, God is calling him, until he recognizes his unrighteousness, the cross is of no value. Why would you need the cross? Because to come to the cross is, I'm a sinner. I deserve death. No, I really deserve death. I'm not just mouthing the words. I see my sin. I feel the weight of it. Give me some relief. I deserve to die for this. As John tells us in chapter 3, 16 through 18, the condemnation of God is bearing down upon you. And you feel it coming. You know, you're aware of it. You're condemned. You're going to die. You're going to receive the judgment of God until you say, oh God, let Jesus take that. That's salvation. Unless you've come to that point in your life of seeing your sin and knowing your sin. And then put your trust in Jesus who died as your substitute. Then you're just walking on the trail with pilgrims and sojourners. You're not one. You're not one. Until you've seen your sin, you've acknowledged it to God, you've accepted his substitutional death on the cross in your place. You know, in the Pilgrim's Progress, how those guys would come over the wall? You remember that in the story? They didn't come through the gate beautiful. They didn't come through Jesus. They didn't come through the cross. They snuck over and they just started walking down the trail with pilgrims and sojourners. We were just walking down, we're talking, you just look like one of us. But you're not. Until you have acknowledged your sin, he died for the unrighteous. Until you have acknowledged your unrighteousness, your unworthiness, your complete void of anything good. Now you're ready for salvation. Now you're ready for the cross. Now you're ready to receive Jesus' substitutional death in your place. That is salvation. Not just walking down the road with pilgrims. It doesn't make you anything. They still, even if they've been walking down the road and they recognize it, they can climb back over the stone wall and come back around. And come through the gate. You can still come through the gate. Don't let pride stop you from doing that. Oh my goodness. Don't go to hell for your pride. 2 Corinthians 5:20. See, pilgrims, sojourners that have experienced the cross, that know their only hope lies in Jesus and his payment for their sin. They are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here it is. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. Substitution. He will give righteousness to that sinner that acknowledges, that repents, that turns to Him, that puts faith in Him. He will give righteousness and eternal life. But you can't bring anything with you when you go through the gate, beautiful. I might have the name wrong, but when you go through the gate to get on the path, you don't get to bring anything with you but your sin. That's all you get to bring. You don't get to bring some good thing you've done. You don't get to bring that you have been a great parent, or you don't get to bring that stuff with you. You just come weighted down, like Christian, to that burden of sin. That's what you bring. And you come through the gate at the cross, and that sin is rolled off of you. And you get some relief. The sin is rolled off of you at the cross when you come in through that gate. When you come through Jesus, He'll relieve you from that burden of sin. Now, the path you have chosen is not an easy one. There are trials and surrender yet to come, but He will go with you. He has the last word on everything that comes into your path. He has the last word on everything that comes your way, every trial, every suffering. He can be trusted. Great is our God. He can be trusted. You don't understand it. He doesn't ask you to understand it. It does away with the faith element if you understand it. Not understanding it is part of the game. You don't understand it. You got to put your trust in Him. That's the way it works. So, then you have the walk on the path of God exalting joy. He'll go with you. And there will be difficult times, but there's always joy at the end. So, moving on. There are some curious and somewhat mysterious statements in this passage, and we'll deal with them quickly so that we don't lose the momentum of what God is teaching us here. It's not the main point. These things, but they're here, so we're not going to avoid them. It's not the main point, but rather it's making a point. You see what I'm saying? It's not the main point. It's making a point. So if we don't understand it completely, we're not missing the main point. It would be a worthwhile pursuit for us to pursue these mysterious things. That's a worthwhile pursuit. You go do that and report back to me. I've already played with it some. We can debate it or talk about it. But if we disagree, no big deal. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. Well, a little bit before that. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, that's some strange stuff, my brethren. But here's what I think is going on there. And in fact, you know, I don't want to mess up what God is doing with us here, but let's look at this real quick so you don't get messed up by wondering what in the world is going on there. We won't go to all of these verses. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. 4 through 7, because Peter actually mentions this again, the rascal. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood of its ungodly people, but protected Noah. He talks about basically the same thing in Jude 6. Well, let's go there real quick. Jude 6. I know, some of y'all like this stuff. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So back in Genesis chapter 6, we know it says that the sons of God is talking about angels. They cohabitated with the daughters of men. So we don't know completely what went on there. We know that the fallen angels, demons, they crossed the line. They crossed this line that God had put, and God punished them. He chained them up and He threw them into the deepest pit of hell. There where they are, they cannot roam and do their mischief anymore. Not all the demons, just these ones that disobeyed. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know if somehow there's some these demons figured out how to manipulate the genetics of man and messed with that, trying to stop the path of the deliverer, trying to stop the line of the deliverer. We don't know if this is demon, severely the armies of demon possessed men that was growing and growing, and Satan just had this almost free reign of the earth trying to. What he's trying to do, though, we know, he's trying to stop the coming of the deliverer that's promised in Genesis 3:15. As part of the curse that there would be a seed of the woman. That seed of the woman will crush your head, Satan. You'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And Satan goes, I'm stopping that one. I'm going to attack the seed. And we see that all the way through. And we see particular times of really focused and outlandish attack. And this is one of them. And his demons were the ones that carried it out. And they got changed. You remember the demons that Jesus delivered from the man? And they asked to be put into the pigs. They didn't want to be going into the deepest pit of hell and chained. That's probably what they're talking about. They don't want to join those other guys. They still want to be able to roam and do their mischief. But he said, please don't send us there. They know they're going to go to the lake of fire eventually, but they don't want to go there right now. And so part of this is it represents Satan's attack on Jesus. It represents attack on mankind. It represents slavery of mankind that Satan seemed to be kind of victorious and seems to be victorious for the years. And you notice that the cross, it's a big deal throughout Scripture that Jesus was victorious on the cross. And when it says that he preached to them, that word preach does not mean preach the gospel. People don't get a second chance after they die. He doesn't preach the gospel to demons. That doesn't happen. It was a proclamation. The word there is more of a proclamation. This is the way it is. I whooped you. I whooped you. I have victory. And he came down there and he told him face to face, I won. So there. See ya. That's what he did. He proclaimed victory. Let's go to a verse here that's sort of along the same lines. Where did it go? Colossians 2:14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. It's a big deal. Here's one reason it's a big deal. We are slaves to Satan, sin, and death. We are born in that condition. Now there's been a deliverance that has been given to. We are delivered out of slavery from the bondage of sin, control of the sin nature, from Satan being our master. We're delivered from that control. We do not have to be controlled by Satan and sin. And death is not even the enemy anymore. So you see, the deliverance is huge. The victory of the cross is huge. It has set us free from Satan, sin, and death. Offers us deliverance. And it's being announced. And the cross is an announcement basically to that. He's pronouncing victory over the powers and principalities of evil. And so he goes to face to face, and that's to the ones that are the most vicious, the most vile, the ones that have tried to do the most harm. He announced it to them. Victory. I have victory. I won. And that's what he was doing. He was proclaiming victory to them. That's my opinion. It's not, I don't believe this. If you read down to 4:6, if you studied this and you read down to 4:6 and you're coming to another confusing verse, down in 4:6, it talks about preaching to the dead. If you've already, your mind's already set for preaching to the dead that are in hell, and you're going, what? No, it's not. It's those that have died. So we'll get into that verse later. It's a completely different context than the one we just talked about. It's not in the same context, but we'll deal with that verse when we get to it. It's a different word. Preaching the gospel is the one that's preached here. In this other preaching, the gospel was not preached. It was a proclamation of victory. The two are not connected there. There's two references. So, but let me deal with that when we come to it. No second chances to the gospel. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is appointed once to die, and after that, face judgment. No second chance. No gospel preached to you after you die. Okay? Doesn't happen. Do not take some slightly unclear verse and make a theology out of it, as some people have a tendency to do. You take the unclear verse, you take it to the clear. Just common sense, practical. That's what you do. You just take the unclear to the clear, and you don't take one unclear that has no match for it anywhere in Scripture. You say, oh, I must be misunderstanding this. You see what I'm saying? That's how you handle the unclear verse. And then it begins to make sense if you study it and dig into it. You don't grab onto something mystical just for the sake of being mystical and enjoying the doo-doo-doo-doo. So. The point here, Jesus was victorious. You need to have victory. A judgment is coming. The end of all things is near, Peter tells us. Now, you know what? Let me just wrap this up real quick. I guess I'll have to finish this next week. He talks about here, I'm going to just tell you this. We won't go and teach the whole thing. We'll dig into it next week. It talks about baptism saving you. Let me deal with that. There's an identification. That's what baptism means, is identification. And the point here is that if we have been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then we are on this ark. And baptism gives a picture of that identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And just like there was a judgment in the day of Noah, so too, that was a partial judgment. There is a massive, complete, comprehensive judgment coming. And there's only one way to be on the right side of that judgment, and that's to be on the ark. What's the ark? Jesus. There's one door to the ark, one salvation, one way to salvation. Get on the ark. We just talked about that earlier. Get on the ark, and then baptism, water baptism, is a picture of you being on the ark. It's a picture of you have been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'll give you some more detail next week. I felt like we needed to get that far. Listen, I hope we did not mess up the momentum of the Holy Spirit, because we have some stuff we have to deal with this morning. That's the truth. We have some stuff to deal with. That stuff's interesting. I'll come back to it. We'll dig into it. But if you're just hanging on thinking that, oh, he'll forget about this and I can just get out of here, and then I want to think about this suffering stuff, you've got to think about it. You've got to think about your response to unjust suffering. It's a tool in the hands of God. How are you doing with it? Are you responding? Have you seen your weakness? Go ahead and acknowledge your sin and your response. Go ahead and get a hold of your weakness and go through that uncomfortable struggle of your own weakness. Start acknowledging your sin. Confess your sin. I mean, really. Acknowledge your weakness. Get a hold of your weakness. There is no hope for you growing and having power in doing all that God has called you to do until you get to this place of weakness and desperately, desperately depending upon God. Think back to what we just covered. I want you to deal with that. And I guess, not that I think this is necessary, but you never know. If somehow you've crawled over the fence, if somehow you've crawled over the stone wall, don't let pride stop you. This journey, if you're not saved, if you haven't recognized your sinfulness, absolute sinfulness, then you're not saved. You've got to recognize your sin. Be identified with the death of Jesus. Be identified with the resurrection and new life. That's got to happen. Or this other stuff doesn't count. Two things. Those two things I asked you to deal with this morning. I want you to deal with those things. You take them to God. How are you responding to unjust suffering, harassment, persecution, whatever? I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But it's critical. Do you see in your weakness? Do you growing in the Lord and doing and being all that He's called you to do and be? Might take some radical forgiveness. I don't know. Acknowledge it. You can be thankful. Honest to goodness, you can be thankful for the suffering that you've had to endure, of the great goodness that will come from it if you'll respond to it in the proper way. God's been using it in your life. I know He has. I know some unjust sufferings come your way. I know He's been using it. How have you been responding? Maybe that's been your fatal flaw, that thing that just keeps you from busting through. It could be it. Could be it. Take it to God. Deal with it. Deal with it now as we sing a song. You know, if you want to pray, everybody will go out there and they'll go cut some snacks. That's fine. That's good. If you want to pray, you stick around. If it's something you need some help with, if not, then you just take it to God. But you take it to God.